Good morning. A very warm welcome and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. If you are a mother or a guardian, we want to recognize you. Take a moment in service just to recognize you. Would you stand for a moment so we can applaud your sleepless nights and hard work. Expectant mothers, you can stand too, if you can. Thank you. You can have a seat. We have a special treat for all the mothers and mother figures in our congregation today. There will be a special gift distribution outside of the Nagano Chapel after service. So head over there after service and you can get your gift prepared by Family Ministries today. Before we start, every Mother's Day here at Evergreen, we like to just say a prayer, not only for the mothers, but for the mother figures in our church. Little known fact to most people is that Mother's Day actually started because there was this woman, a Christian woman, who realized that there were too many holidays in our calendar that had to deal with men. And so she was like, that is not right. There needs to be a holiday that celebrates the wonderful, strong females in our lives. And so Mother's Day was created. She actually died fighting against the holiday she created because she realized that it became too commercialized. So it's kind of interesting. But this day, we do want to pray for you mothers. We definitely want to also acknowledge that around Mother's Day, there is a lot of pain and disappointment and a lot of memories that actually may come up because of different circumstances in our own lives and in your own families. And so we want to pray for basically everybody who is affected by this holiday, positively and negatively, and ask God to really come in here and minister to us in many different ways. And so would you bow your heads with me as we ask God to bless our Mother's Day in a lot of different ways. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the mothers you've placed in our lives, both biological and adopted, stay at home and working, for the care they show us through word and deed, for the way they give us a glimpse of your great love for us, for how they feed our stomachs as well as our souls, for the sacrifices of time and energy, for the sleepless nights, for the way they worry about us, for the role model they are to both sons and daughters. We thank you for their bravery, their strength, and their protection, for the teaching in our lives that they give us, that you invite us to wear as a garland of grace. We thank you for our single mothers who have committed to us through the hardship of tragedy and separation, but have strived in many cases to double the love that they show their children. We thank you for the guardians and the mother figures in our lives, for the grandparents, the aunts, the mentors, the pastors, the friends who have loved us like mothers, who have stepped in for whatever reason to provide more support, strength, and encouragement when we needed it most. God, we recognize also that while this day is filled with immense gratitude for some, this day can also be a source of pain and disappointment as well. We pray for the single and married women here who long to be mothers, for those who long to start a family one day and experience the joy of motherhood for themselves. We pray for those who struggle against the infertility of their own bodies, and for those who don't even know why they cannot get pregnant. We pray for those who are seeking to adopt, but have not yet been matched with the right child. We ask for your comfort, your strength, and most of all, your hope in the midst of any disappointment or discouragement that they feel. We pray along with them, lifting up these deep desires in their hearts to you, O Lord. We pray for those who hear, who here have strained or broken relationships with their mothers. And for the mothers here who have broken and strained relationships with their children. We ask God for peace and reconciliation, for healing and forgiveness, for humility and openness. Would you mend these ties, God, and heal what is hurting? We pray for mothers who have had to endure the great pain of losing children, both adult children, and especially for those who have lost young ones. For those who have lost children through miscarriages and childbirth. For those who have had to make the difficult decision to release their children through adoption or abortion. These women know too well one of the greatest consequences of sin and pain in our world. And with the strength of all of our prayers, we lift them to you and ask for your mighty hand to rest upon their heavy hearts today. And Lord, we recognize that today is also a day that we mourn the mothers we've lost. For those who have gone home to be with you, God, we ask for your comfort on those who miss their mothers today. For the children, but also the fathers who have lost a partner and a spouse. Yahweh, you are both father and mother to your children. For those whose hearts ache today, we ask for your divine comfort and care. For those who celebrate and give thanks today, we express deep gratitude and joy with them. May our prayers for these women become our pleasing worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to welcome you here to Evergreen. We are in the midst of a sermon series dealing with rest as we look at how God has given the Sabbath to his people for us to experience rest. And so even today, as you come here and join us on this Mother's Day, no matter how you're feeling, if gratitude is, and joy are some of the emotions you're feeling, or sadness and disappointment, regret, or some things that you feel, we pray that, my prayer is that you will experience the rest of God today. Not rest as in remainder of God, but rest as in the soul rest that God wants to give us, the relief for those who are tired and heavy laden. And so as we think about rest, we recognize that our lives can often feel very heavy. And actually, as we've been preaching through this series, and I've been reflecting on rest in my own lives and Sabbath, and I've been tracking with the sermons that not only I've been preparing, but the ones that Pastor Nate and Pastor Jonathan have preached as well, I've been thinking about how this is one of the hardest sermon series that we're preaching. And I think you'd think it'd be easy, like, oh, you're talking about a day off. You know, like, that's cool. But actually, as I've been reflecting, I realized that this is something that I really, really have a hard time with. A couple of us were here on Thursday for a little conference that Pastor Jonathan's organization Made to Flourish put on for some pastors in the area, and the speaker, Alan Fadling, who actually happens to be one of my former mentors, mentioned that as he talks about rest with other Christian leaders and other pastors, other ministry leaders, the one thing that they that surprised them as they surveyed all of these leaders was the question that they asked: is this even possible? Is rest even possible? And so that's something that I've been struggling with too. And so today, I actually want to talk about this aspect of, or this feeling and this urge that we have to control our lives. Because I think that really kind of sums up our attitude a lot of times on the Sabbath, on this day off. And it kind of dictates how we live it out. Keep it on this slide for a second. One of the great ways this congregation cares for the pastors here is that full-time pastors are granted sabbatical time. And so we have 3 wonderful months to be refreshed, to nourish our soul and to vision for the future. And because of the length of time we're away, 3 months away from church, a lot of the time prior to our sabbatical, pastors and ministry directors here actually are preparing for their absence. And so while we're doing our job, when we're preparing for the 3 months of sabbatical, we're also doing a little bit of extra work just trying to make sure that everything is going to go and run smoothly while we're gone. We make arrangements for things to keep running while we're on our sabbatical. We're supposed to stay away from the congregation, from all of you, and from our responsibilities here as much as we can, just to have a clean break, to really be refreshed, and so that nobody unintentionally asks us to open a door or be at a meeting or answer a phone call or a text. And so most of the staff will visit other churches to meet with other colleagues there and to get ideas, to get inspiration from different churches in the area. And one of my sabbaticals, I remember I started to prepare, and during the time I actually had one of our interns at the time working with me in a particular ministry area. Now, if you know me on the Myers-Briggs scale, I tend to be a P. So I'm not always the most organized, the most detail-oriented, but this intern made me look like the strongest J you can imagine. I mean, made me look like I was organized, like I had my life under control, like I was on time to everything, because he was such a P that it really kind of offset what I was. And I remember as I planned for my departure, I actually constructed a month-by-month to-do list of exactly the task that this intern was to do. So in September, I want you to do these 7 things and have these 7 things done. By October, I want you to do these 8 things. And it was like I was planning a detailed schedule for his entire life for the next 9 months, just so that he could really make sure that the ministry that we were overseeing would remain functional and operational, and people would still coming. And so I put together these exact tasks that the intern was to do. And I felt a little like I was doing double the work before I actually left the church, just to help this intern cover the ministry area when I was gone. And I admit that I was a little like this dog in the picture. While the intern was more like the character in this next picture. How many of you are self-confessed control freaks with your life? Spouses, you can't answer that for... The thing with being a control freak, even if you're not like this in all life, but the thing with even if you're a control freak in some aspect of your life, whether it be maybe just at work or just at home, it's exhausting. Even if it's just for a season, if you need to have control over every little thing, it is exhausting because you have to take care of everything and do everything yourself. Some perfectionists are like this. You begin to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders because you feel like every little detail must be done by you because no one else can do it the way you would do it. No one else can do it right. And so you feel this immense pressure to take the weight and the burden off everyone else in the world and do the entire job yourself. Now, for the Sabbath, that presents a conflict of interest. Because the Sabbath is about letting go. Now, for the Jews and their strict observance of the Sabbath or the Shabbat, there has long been controversy over what is actually allowed activity and what is not allowed. And there's a lot of activity that's not allowed on the Shabbat. As the Jews understand the text from Genesis 2 about God resting on the 7th day from all of his work, their practice of the Shabbat is a reflection and obedience to God's example. So in Genesis 2, it says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Now, in general, what the Jews were not supposed to do was the type of work that is mentioned in this passage. And it is the Hebrew word melakha, and we've talked about this actually in our previous series about work called Without. And as we talked about melakha, this kind of work, if you remember, is used to describe labor. And so it's the work that God is doing as he's creating the world in these 7 days, the kind of creative and constructive and hands-on labor that God does, shaping and forming and restructuring the world to create the marvelous creation that we enjoy today. It is activity that requires the changing of the natural material world. And so one Jewish source says melakha is constructive, creative effort demonstrating human mastery over nature. It's constructive and creative effort demonstrating human mastery over nature. So refraining actually from melakha on the Shabbat signals the Jews' recognition that despite their creative abilities, despite their work to reshape and reform and recreate the earth, recreate creation through God, despite all those abilities, God is actually the ultimate creator and master. And so it's this recognition that even though they have this immense responsibility as the humans who subdue and fill the earth, God is ultimately their creator and master. Dorothy Bass, an author that I've been quoting throughout this series, says this, "All week long, human beings wrestle with the natural world, tilling and hammering and carrying and burning. On the Sabbath, however, the Jews let it be. They celebrate it as it is. They celebrate the world as it is and live in it in peace and gratitude." Psalm 65 captures this Jewish understanding of the Shabbat. It says this in Psalm 65, starting at verse 9. It says, "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops." Psalm 65 is the recognition that ultimately it is God that fills the land with water. It is God that provides people with grain. And it is God that blesses the land. We stop the toil of our hands on the Sabbath. We stop our working to remind ourselves that the world does not revolve around us. That the fate of human history does not depend on our work. At least for these 24 hours of the Sabbath. The Jews have many prohibitions for the Sabbath, for their Shabbat. No writing anything. No erasing something that you wrote. No using your phone. No turning on lights. No cooking. Linda, no gardening. No doing laundry. You see, they prepare much before the Shabbat so that actually no work has to be done on this day of rest. So that, as another source says, they can actually celebrate in luxury. Isn't that interesting? What's also interesting is that these activities that the Jews are prohibited from on the Shabbat are the things that most of us end up doing on our days off. Laundry, shopping, driving around, cooking, going out to eat, gardening, using a ton of personal electronic devices. And I forgot to add this in the first time when I talked about what the Jews can't do, but they can't even rip toilet paper for some of them. Well, I know you guys are like, oh, whew, I'm glad I am a Christian. Now, much of this, probably much of the things that we do on our day off, if you think about it, why do we do laundry? Why do we go shopping? Why do we cook? Why do we drive around our kids to tutoring and band and basketball and soccer? It's all things that we actually have to do. I have to help my wife prepare dinner for my kids because if we don't, they won't eat. All the little odd jobs and errands that we didn't have time for during the week are pushed into the weekend and fall on our Sabbath. How many of you have ever dropped your kids off at Sunday school and then run to Walmart or Costco? Yeah, you guys think we don't know. It's because some of us go too. The thing is, there's no other time to do this. It's a perfect time. You got some babysitting. It's a Sunday. You gotta buy groceries for the month or for the next few months if you're at Costco. And this is the best time to do it. Think about your days off, Saturday and Sunday. How many of you have a full schedule? How many of you can look forward to the next 3 months, or someone wants to have a dinner or hang out with you, and you're like, well, I'm busy. How many of you said that? I'm busy for the next month and a half. How many of you have a full schedule on your day off? And it's probably not because on your calendar it says go to the beach and do nothing. They're probably all necessary things. Go shopping, work on a report, do your homework, fix a bathroom faucet, do laundry, cook dinner, take your daughter to basketball, drop off your son at band, pay the bills, clean the garage. And so when I think about what the Jews are prohibited from, I don't know how they do it. Because most of the stuff I do on my Sabbath is actually other work that I'm doing around the house or for myself or my family, and it's something that definitely I feel like I have to do. And so when I look at the Sabbath and I think, oh, this is a time of rest, a time where work is not to be done, I ask the same question that all those pastors were asking, is this even possible? If work is prohibited on the Shabbat so the Jews can celebrate in luxury, well, that is a luxury that I don't have. And I don't know about you if you have that luxury, but I would venture to say, I would guess that you don't have that luxury too. What we're talking about when we talk about the Sabbath is completely countercultural. What we've been talking about here is not just something that we do on our day off. It's something that goes against the very fabric of our society, especially here in the United States. And this is not something that I don't want to do. But I've been honestly wondering if it's possible, if it's possible to take a Sabbath one day a week, if it's possible to truly, truly rest. And I think it's because most of us fill our Sabbath with have-tos. We fill them with have-tos. They are things that we have to do, important things, crucial things, things that affect the people that we love and care about and things that affect ourselves. If we were to stop doing these things, we'd start to feel a little bit like we were losing control of our lives. And so this morning, as I've been reflecting on this week, actually, on what passage to do, I wanted to look at a passage where it felt like that, where it felt like the characters in the story were just losing control. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. This is a very, very popular and famous passage and story, and I think you guys will recognize it. Starting at verse 35 in Mark chapter 4, it says, "That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And so, as we read this passage, at first it really has nothing to do with the Sabbath. But I think that it has something to say to us. The disciples and Jesus are doing ministry around the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus wants to go to the other side of this lake. So he and his disciples leave the crowd that was gathered to hear him teach and minister on this one side as they go to the other. Now, the beginning of chapter 4 tells us that actually there were so many people that were gathered that Jesus actually had to step into a boat when he was teaching and push off from the edge of the water so that he can speak to all the people gathered around the water's edge. And so we can assume that as Jesus is doing ministry here, teaching and parables and interacting with people, he is interacting with a lot of people. And if he's an introvert, it made him really tired. He must have been exhausted from having to do all of that ministry, because even though he's God, he is still fully human. And so after this long, hard, but good day of work, Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side. Let's sail the other side of the lake through the night." And as they're doing so, a storm comes up. A storm comes up and waves break over the side of the boat so that it was nearly swamped, the passage says. And where was Jesus during all of this? He was asleep. He was asleep. The passage goes on to say that he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Or actually, let me step back for a second. As Jesus is asleep, the disciples they realize that Jesus is sleeping through this terrible, terrible storm. And so I think they're justified in waking Jesus up. And they say, in what appears to me to be a very rude comment to Jesus, "Do you even care that we're about to die? We're going to drown. Do you even care? Don't you care if we drown?" I think it's a bit rude to say to the Son of God, but I can understand the stress that they're feeling at this time. Remember that the disciples are what? Fishermen. They're fishermen. So that when they say, "Jesus, we're going to die out here on the water," they mean it. This is an expert opinion. "Yes, I've been on these waters. Yes, I've sailed on them at night. Yes, I've seen these storms before. This one's going to kill us." You can imagine they might be bailing out water from their boat. Taking a break right now to take a little nap on a pillow seems a little ridiculous. Sometimes, isn't that what our lives feel like, though? That actually there's so much chaos and tumultuous circumstances surrounding us. There's so much that we have to do, that to take a break, take one day to rest, that's a luxury we don't have. It's ridiculous to take a nap. I don't have time for a nap. I don't have time to stretch out and pull up a cushion and snuggle up. We can't stop for fear that we lose control of our lives and that the water will rise too far, more than we can bail out. Rest, then. Rest becomes ridiculous. It is a ridiculous notion, just like sleeping on a cushion in the storm. Now, to give you a better idea of the boat and the storm in this story, these fishing boats were not too big. They're maybe about 30 feet long, made of wood. The squall is described as this: a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts, with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. This is from one scholar. A storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts, with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. So this is not just, the water just got a little choppy. It's like tossing this 30-foot wooden fishing boat around. Now, this was a pretty powerful storm that makes this Sea of Galilee really dangerous. So the boat itself is not this massive structure. It's not like the Queen Mary. So you can imagine how it must have been to be tossed about on this water. What is interesting is that the disciples, who were fishermen, were completely worried and terrified. These are not rookies. They were professional fishermen. They were on the water all the time to make a living, and they got scared. These weren't land lovers that got scared. These were people that lived on the water. That tells you something about the storm, that it really was terrifying to be there. Now, the passage describes the waves coming over the side, and there was so much water that the text said it actually started to fill the boat. So I don't know how Jesus is sleeping through all of this on his pillow. It's getting soaked. Water's, around himself. Jesus is just sleeping through this rising water. Now, thematically, in Mark and throughout the scriptures, when Jesus has power, shows power over the sea and the waves and water, it is this symbol throughout the scriptures that sea and waves and water represent something more than just the physical H2O that they are. Sea and storms represent actually authority, not over just nature, but over evil as well. And so there's this immense meaning behind Jesus when he calms the wind and the waves. But every time I read this passage, I'm just drawn to this one fact that Jesus is sleeping through it all. Why is he sleeping? He is the Logos of God. The Logos of God, the Word of God, the living Word of God. Theologically, he's the purest revelation. He's the most clear revelation of who God the Father is in human form. So everything that he does, every person that he heals, every person that he touches, every life that he raises from the dead, and everything that he says is this window into who God is. And here, he's taking a nap during what is one of the most terrifying things that these disciples have encountered. Does it feel like Jesus is asleep in your life? Does it feel like God is lazy? That he's uninterested, incapable, uncaring, powerless? Does it feel like he's asleep, and so that you have to do all these things to keep your life afloat, to keep control over your life, because if you don't do it, it doesn't look like God is going to do anything? And so we ask this question: why is Jesus asleep? What is he doing there? What is he teaching us? What is he revealing about who God is? Is Jesus uninterested in what's going on? I don't think he's uninterested. I don't think he's unengaged. I think that his being asleep is actually, ironically, a huge display of his might. Now, bear with me on this. We think that he has to fight the storm the way we would. The way we would try to control the storm. Be on the boat, alert, tending to the sails, tending to bailing out water with the rest of the disciples. That's the only way to fight the storm. But he says, no, it is a strong storm. It is filling the boat with water. It is tossing this thing around in the waves. It is terrifying, these expert fishermen. But Jesus goes to sleep, and he doesn't wake up, almost like he's a narcoleptic. But that's amazing, see? Because this storm that terrifies these people of the water, these people of the sea, cannot even touch Jesus' rest. Think about how powerful his rest is then. When he invites us into that rest, it is something that the world cannot touch. That the biggest storms in our life, the biggest tragedies, the biggest chaos and calamity that surrounds us and worries us and terrifies us, it cannot touch Jesus' rest. Jesus is in the middle of the storm. The boat seems like it will sink, and everything that the storm throws at Jesus cannot even touch him. Cannot even touch him. And to top it off, this guy is on a cushion. Now, to me, the fact that Mark includes this little tidbit just anchors the feel of this moment. Not only is Jesus asleep, he is comfortable. The storm is tossing the boat around, water is coming over again, and enough to terrify all these people, and Jesus is snuggled up on this pillow. Well, my first pass reading through this passage makes me think that maybe Jesus is just a heavy sleeper, because how can you sleep through that? As I reflect further, I realize something so deep and profound about him. Jesus is at rest. And in the middle of this life-threatening situation where chaos and calamity surround him, we are shown that the rest of God, the rest that belongs to God, is anchored securely, so securely in Jesus Christ. God's rest is anchored securely in Jesus Christ. Think about how sturdy that is. And it is untouchable. It is untouchable by life's most violent storm. That's gospel news, guys. So Jesus, he gets up when the disciples arouse him from his slumber, and he says, "Quiet, be still." And in an instant, all is calm. The waves, the wind, they're brought into submission. And Jesus, in doing so, brings the internal rest that is anchored securely in him out into the world. And it infiltrates everything in the physical creation. And so what we're seeing when he quiets the storm is not just rebuke. It is God coming out. It is the Spirit of God coming out of Jesus into the world and subduing everything around. Nature, evil, chaotic circumstances in our lives, things that worry us, things that terrify us. When he rebukes the wind and the waves, this is a picture of what he does when he pours out his rest upon his people. Practicing Sabbath is an exercise, as we've been talking about, of resisting and receiving. We realize that, like the disciples, we cannot control the storm. We all have storms in our life. And we move from our week where we experience being tossed about by the waves during Monday through Saturday and into a space where we can share on the Sabbath this cushion with Jesus. It is an act of surrender where we let go of the need to control our lives. And for one day we declare that there is somebody else who is sovereign over everything. Alan Fadling says it like this in his book, An Unhurried Life. He says, "Sabbath can be a weekly reminder that our work is not sovereign, but God is. That we are actually not slaves to our to-do list. That all of our have-tos don't have to control us. God is actually sovereign over us." So the Jews actually have the right idea that the Sabbath is the one day of the week that we surrender and let the world be. And maybe part of releasing the need to control your life, of releasing all of those have-tos is to create a day that is not full of those have-tos, but full of get-tos. Now, I love get-tos. I hate have-tos. What are all the things that you have to do? Think right now, just for a split second. What are all the things that you have to do today? Maybe one way we can experience better Sabbath rest is to do all those things Monday through Saturday. That's what the Jews do. They take up all of their have-tos and they move it to the week of work. And so on the Sabbath, they don't have to do anything. Then we can reserve Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, as a day of all these things that we actually get to do, that we have the privilege of doing, that we have the joy, we experience the joy of doing. So that as Pastor Jonathan was talking about last week about all this ceasing and saying no and how powerful that can be, the Sabbath also becomes this day about saying yes. So it's not just about restriction, it's about incorporating, it's about inviting things into this day that we have the privilege of doing, things that will give you life and joy. And so you fill your day with get-tos. You get to spend time with your family. Some of us today have to do that. But hopefully you experience it as a get-to. You get to spend time with family. You get to grab ice cream with a friend. You get to take a nap. You get to read a book. You get to take a walk at sunset. And yes, you get to go to church. You see, God doesn't want communion with him to be a have-to. And so many times, this activity, these few hours here, they become have-tos. But how would it change if we looked at it as a get-to? We get to meet with him. We get to sing to him. We get to hear from his scriptures that give life to us. We get to worship with him and listen to him. We get to hear his voice. We are the people on this planet that get to hear his voice, and we get to be a part of his body, the church. And these are all the tools that he gives us, that he blesses us with, the gifts that he gives us to engage him with the one who is the reality of rest. Colossians 2 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow, it says, of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ. It's probably too late for most of us this week, but maybe next week you can aim to create a day of get-tos. Try to keep all the responsibilities of the week to the 6 days so that your Sabbath can truly be a day of rest where God actually takes care of you. And I believe God gets to take care of us. As we surrender all the things that we have to do, I believe allowing God to care for us on the Sabbath will give us an experience of that cushion in the storm. I started with a story about my sabbatical, and a few years ago, as the twins were born, I got to go on paternity leave, which is like a false sabbatical, because you think, oh, it's time off from work, but little do you know, it's more work than you ever imagined. At the time, I was in the youth ministry, and we had a team of really experienced volunteers running the youth ministry. So in many ways, actually, I realized that the night we went to the hospital for the unplanned C-section at the time, the youth advisors, the volunteers took over. And as I was gone and sort of heard different things about how the youth ministry was going, the youth ministry actually ran a little better when I was gone. There is nothing more humbling than knowing that you're not needed. But there is nothing more freeing than knowing that you're not needed. God invites you to know that freedom, to rest in the fact that whatever your storm, whatever the storm feels like in your life, his rest is untouched and untainted by it. He is mightier, and he invites us to be on the cushion with him. Let's pray. Father, may our Sabbath days be filled with less and less that we have to do, more and more space for you. And may we see each activity that we engage in on the Sabbath as something that we get to do. May that become life-giving to us, from going out with a friend, enjoying a cup of coffee with a loved one, to reading maybe a good book, to hearing from the scriptures, to being with you in prayer, just taking a walk with you. May the time at church, together as a congregation, may that be life-giving. May it be seen as something we get to do, something that we're excited about. Because this day is the day when the people of God gather to experience the rest that you have for us poured out onto us. Thank you, Lord, because we are all tired and heavy laden, and we need you. In Jesus' name.